Now, this evening, I would like to look with you at Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2. By way of introduction, let me say that Psalms 1 and 2 are in some way similar, but in another way, very different. Let me point out what I mean. Psalm 1 speaks about the blessedness of the godly man. Blessed is the man. And it looks therefore at mankind as the individuals who are living in this world. Blessed is the man. Of course, that means woman, as we all understand. Blessed is the person who walks in the way of God. So there, God is describing the condition of those individuals who are genuine Christians. But on the other hand, in Psalm 2, what we have there is, why do the nations rage? So you see, Psalm 2 looks at mankind not as individuals, but as a whole, collectively, universally. So there is an interesting distinction between the two. And both, of course, are very necessary and valid ways of looking at mankind. Look at mankind in one way, and you see it's made up of individuals, all of whom will have to give their account to God sooner or later when they die and enter God's presence. But then, looking at the world another way, these individuals all make up a humanity, a huge number of men and women and young people all over the world. So that's the difference, really, you could say, between the two. But these two psalms are both aiming at the same point, which is how wise it is to fear God and to walk in his ways, and how foolish it is to despise God and to fail to walk in his ways. So you see, there is that similarity, and there is this similarity, and both of these points of view are very important for us all to remember. And when he talks about being godly, what it means is to be a Christian, to be a believer, to follow Christ, to trust in him, to give our heart to Jesus. That's what's meant by being godly. Now let me divide up the psalm into four sections and look at each one. Verses 1 to 3 is a section, and this is the way I would summarize that section for you. It is the attitude of men and women to God. I'll come back to it in a moment. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, you have exactly the opposite. It's the attitude of God to men and women. So the first thing here is what men think of God. Verses 1 to 3. 4, 5, and 6, what God thinks of man. And then the next little section deals with the honour which the Lord Jesus Christ has received from the Heavenly Father. God has exalted Christ. You'll find that in verses 7, 8, 9. Those verses are 7 and 8 especially. God has exalted Christ and set him upon his throne of glory above in heaven. So that's the third section, the honour and glory of Christ. And then the final section is our duty to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those beautiful words that come towards the end of the psalm. Kiss the Son. The Son, of course, is Christ, the eternal Son of God. So there is the outline of this whole psalm. The first section, man's attitude to God. Next section, God's attitude to man. third section, the glory and honour of the Lord Jesus Christ, given to him by the Father. And finally, your duty and mine to make sure that we believe in this Christ and trust in this Christ and give our hearts to this blessed Jesus. Well, now, having looked then at the psalm as a whole, let me take these four sections one by one. And here it is, and forgive me if sometimes I quote the authorized version, which I know rather better than other versions, but it's all exactly the same in the meaning. Why do the nations rage? Why do the heathen rage? Is what the psalm begins with, the heathen rage. So the non-Christian, according to God here, the non-Christian rages angrily against God and against Christ. That's what's being told us here. And so the thing we are to believe from this is that God is informing us that men hate God until they become Christians. Now, that's an extremely serious thing for God to tell us. But, of course, it's borne out by the Word of God everywhere, and it's borne out by history. In the Old Testament times, when you read through the books of the Old Testament, people were always wanting to worship a false god. Remember it? They made idols of wood and stone and brick and whatever. They weren't content to have the true God. Now, why did they not want the true God? Why did they want to have a God you could put on a mantelpiece, like the Virgin Mary, made of wood, and bow down to it? Why did they want that? And the answer the Bible gives is, because man, being a sinner, hates God. Yeah, that's what the Bible tells us. Jesus said to his disciples, remember, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. You know it hated me before it hated you. And it hates us as Christians because it hates God. Now, you may say to me, but oh, wait a minute. We're living in a modern world. We're not Old Testament people now. We're in a modern world. We don't have idols at the street corners anymore. Don't we? Shall I tell you what the great idol is today in our modern world? It's the theory of evolution. That's the modern idol. That's the clever way in which people have gotten rid of God. Very clever. Oh, it's all science, you see. Millions and billions of years ago, a big bang, and here we all are. It's obvious, isn't it? I mean, that must be the explanation, mustn't it? How else could you have got here? Oh, we don't believe in that thing called God. Oh, no, 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 that's old-fashioned stuff. That's superstition. That's the way they talk in colleges, in schools, in universities. They're still raging against God. And they would love to believe that. That's what they want to believe. They believe it not because they really believe it in their conscience. They're not convinced of it in their real conscience. They believe that because they don't want to think of the true God. They'd rather not believe there's a true God who can see our actions all the time, who's watching our very thoughts all the time. I have to confess, when I was a very young Christian, I suddenly discovered one day that God could read my thoughts. Never thought of that before. I thought my thoughts were secret to me. When I got that impression and realized the Bible teaches God sees my thoughts, what a shock. I felt somewhat ashamed. Some of my thoughts weren't very nice. But you see, that's what the world wants to do. It wants to hide away from God. So that's why the world has been full of idolatry. And that's why there's persecution. By which, of course, we mean why God's people have been put to death. In the Old Testament, let me tell you what Jesus said. Jesus said, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They were all killed and persecuted by the unbelievers in the Old Testament. Then you come to the New Testament. What about the Christians at Rome? Now, you may know that for about 250 years or so, if you're a Christian in ancient Roman times, they would catch you and throw you to the lions. That was the way they dealt with Christians. If anything went wrong at Rome, the shout went up, "Christian to the lions!" So they'd round up all the Christians and take them to the amphitheatre, and they'd sit in their seats like a football stadium, watching the lions tearing the Christians to pieces and chewing at them and biting them and killing them. But you see, that's because they hate God. In France, there was reference this morning to a place called Nantes in France. Well, I understand you have a congregational connection. Well, how wonderful to hear that. But in France, there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Christians in the 16th and 17th centuries. We call them Huguenots. Huguenots, as you know. But what happened to them? They were slaughtered, killed by the hundreds, killed by the thousands. They tried to escape across to England, and many of them did, but many of them didn't succeed. And the government of the day caught them. Oh, and they were so cruel to them. Women were put into nunneries, and they were never allowed to see the light of day again. Cruel, cruel, cruel. Why did they do that? Because these people were God's people, and the God whom they worshipped was hated. They had a false Christianity. Until the Reformation, sadly, that false religion was almost everywhere in Europe. But the Reformation gave us a true religion, and a true God, and a true Bible. But the Huguenots suffered oh so terribly much, so terribly much. And that was all because of the hatred that men have for God. Come to London at the 16th century and go to Rome. Go to London then and see how our first English reformers, Latimer and Cranmer and Ridley, were all tied up and brushwood was put at their feet. Fire was put on it, and people were standing around watching these reformers burn to death. Latimer, Cranmer, Ridley. Why did they do that? Because people hated the truth of God which these dear men were preaching. Come forward to the 17th century, to the Covenanters. Now, there's a relevant subject. The Covenanters. How many Covenanters were put to death because they preached the true word of God? 18,000. 18,000. Men, women, and children. Even children were put to death. 18,000 were put to death in the 17th century because they followed and worshipped the true God. You know the story of the two Margarets, don't you? In Solway Firth. How they were drowned. I won't repeat it now because you must know these things, but my dear friends, you see, it was the hatred of God in the hearts of the non-believing people which led them to do that. Now, here's the question. Why are people so against God? Why do they hate God so very much? Well, it's because God is perfectly holy and we are all sinful. And our conscience tells us that we have done what is wrong. And sinners do not like the thought that they're going to have to answer for their wrongdoings to this being who is watching them all the time called God. They don't like that. Well, you can understand it, can't you? So, in order that they might try to escape from the consequences of their sin, stupidly, instead of going on our knees and praying for mercy, which is what they should do, they fight against God. So that's why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's Christ. So you see, this is what Psalm 2 is telling us in this first section. Unconverted men and women hate God. And if they could, they would kill him. Yes, I'm not exaggerating. If man could get a rocket which would go far enough up in the sky, right up there, they would love to blast God Almighty off the throne. They would gladly do it if they could. Ah, you said to me, I know you're saying to me, that's exaggerating, that's going too far. No, it isn't. Let me prove it. When the Lord Jesus Christ came down to earth and took a human nature, did all the world come rushing to say, oh, this blessed baby, he's the saviour of our souls. Oh, look after him, please. And when he grew up, did they say, oh, here's the treasured person whom God has sent into the world to save us all. Look after him, please. Did they say that? Oh, no, they did not. As soon as our Lord was born, Herod came along to kill him, and the baby had to be taken to Egypt for a time. And when our Lord began to preach, even the very congregation he was preaching to took him to the brow of the hill and would push him over and kill him, except he had the power to walk through the midst of them, being God. And you know very well what they did to our Lord at the end of his earthly ministry when his time was up. They nailed him to the cross, great, big, huge iron nails, through his hands and through his feet. And then they stood round mocking him. Oh, they enjoyed that. Come down off the cross. You claim to be the Son of God. Come down and prove it. Others he saved, himself he can't save. Poor fellow. Our Lord could easily have come down off the cross. Why didn't he come down and prove that he was the Son of God? He didn't save himself, dear friends, because he died for us. If he'd have saved himself, there'd be no gospel for us. He died to save us. That was his great mission. He loved the world so much that he chose rather himself to be crucified and to die than to save himself and we be lost. Oh, that was love. So that's the first thing we learn from this psalm. It is the world hates God. It's as true today as ever it was. And by the way, when you switch on radio and television, do you ever really hear a proper reference about God? Do you ever really hear a proper talk about the Bible? Is it not some invented nonsense of some clergyman or woman who doesn't really take the Bible seriously? Why don't we hear the gospel on our BBC radio? Well, it's because people don't want it. If people heard the gospel on the radio, they'd immediately lift the telephone and complain to the BBC, shut that noise off, we don't want to hear it. Their conscience is against it, you see. All right, verses then 4, 5 and 6 is the second section, and here we see the opposite to what we had before. It is God's attitude to man. See how it's put, verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Now that's a description of God. He that sits in the heavens, in majesty, in glory, the creator of heaven and earth, having all power, can do anything. And yet he's laughing. Now why is he laughing? Well, it's not because he's amused. You know, some silly parents sometimes laugh at their children when their children behave in a naughty fashion. Some parents stupidly see their children doing something ridiculously wrong and they say, oh, isn't he a naughty little rascal? And they start to laugh. No. God's not laughing because he's amused by the way people behave. Why is he laughing? Because it is so absolutely stupid for people to fight against God. It's laughably stupid for people to try to fight against God. If you want an illustration, it's rather like a little colony of ants on the ground. And then in comes a lion through the door. And the ants say, come on, let's attack him and kill him. The lion would just laugh his head off if he had a sense of humor at all. No, you can't fight against God. It's sheer madness. So God is laughing. And then he speaks to them in anger, you see. Now, how unkind this is. Unregenerate man, sinful man, he forgets that God is the one who made him. How unkind to hate the one that made us. And God is the one who gives us health and breath and food and drink and life. And yet, people are so unthankful for it all. Oh, how people are so quick to complain at the weather. They haven't got enough food, although they've got plenty really compared to some countries. You only have to go into our supermarkets and see how laden with food our stores are. Go to places in Africa, go to places in parts of Asia, and you see what poverty is. But you see, we're so ungrateful. People do not realize everything we have comes from the hand of God. And God feeds us, and God wants us to want Him. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't need us. He's perfectly happy without us. But God desires us to want Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to honor Him. And how many things He has given us to help us to do so. First of all, He's given us the Bible, which is an inspired, divine book from beginning to end, explaining to us in simple language how we can be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Give your heart to me, says God, and I will forgive you. Confess your sins to me, says God, and I will pardon them all. Trust in me, says God, and when you die, I will take you to glory with me forever. What else has God given us? He's given us the gospel, telling us that Jesus Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, who His own self bare our sins in His own body to the tree. What a gift that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what God has given us. What else has God given us? Well, He's given us faithful preachers in this world who go all over the world telling people this wonderful truth and making it clear to us all that if we believe in Christ, we shall be saved. And God has given us a conscience to make us realize that we are the sinners He talks about. We are the sinners He describes in His book. It's not that God is saying something bad about us that isn't true. Our conscience tells us very well, we are sinners. Doesn't your conscience tell you that? Don't you know very well? You've done many wrong things, haven't you? Said many wrong things. Thought many wrong things. Felt many wrong things. Desired many wrong things. Well, we're all the same. No difference. And so God is giving us all this knowledge and all this information, and He makes it very clear that this knowledge is something which demands us to be aware of. It demands you act on it. Not enough to have the knowledge up here. This knowledge God gives you of Christ's death on the cross, the sinners, this gospel invitation to repent and believe in Christ is given to us by God in His love to urge us not to waste time but to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I still remember going to a hospital once in Ayr. That was my first congregation, southwest Scotland, Ayr, once a famous covenanting area, as you know. But no longer, I'm afraid. It's a very dead area today. But I had a little congregation there, which I loved, and God blessed us in many ways. On this occasion, I'd gone to a hospital. I think my wife was with me, and we stood at the side of a Lewis girl who was in her bed, sick, very ill. She wasn't a Christian, sadly, and I said to her, I said, you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, because you're very ill. Oh, she said, I'm too sick even to think of that. Wasn't that a sad answer? She died probably a few hours later, a few days later, I don't know. But you see, what a sad thing. She wasn't making use of the knowledge. She must have heard the gospel from her relations and friends in this beloved island of yours, where so many Christians have lived. No, her mind seemed to be shut up against it. Oh, how very, very sad, how very, very sad. And God has given us a warning. Now, we don't like warnings, do we? But we have to have warnings in life. We have to have things called traffic lights. If you had no traffic lights in London, or Birmingham, or Manchester, or Glasgow, or even here, you can imagine what a mess we'd be in. And the traffic lights have a red light, don't they? And the red light means stop. If you go through a red light, ignoring it, you're in for a problem. Either you'll be killed or somebody else will be killed or you'll be taken to court for having defied the red light. We need to be warned. And my dear friends, the Bible warns us not to go on without giving our hearts to God, giving our soul to God. My beloved friends, it's good to come to church. Of course it is. One of the best things in the world is to come to church. But when we've heard what God has to say to us, there's a bit more to do besides coming to church. We also have to believe in the gospel. And my duty is to ask you with all the love of my heart, oh dear friends, have you all given your hearts to Christ? Have you all put your trust in Christ? Well, God, you see, is on the throne. He's watching you and me. He's listening to you and me. He's looking at your heart. That's what God looks at. We can only see people's faces, but he can look at the heart. And he knows very well if you've given your heart to Christ or not. So God sits upon the throne and he sees it all. And when he sees people defying him and so-called scientists saying, there is no God, there is no such thing as Bible, there is no such thing as eternal life, there's no place called heaven or hell, it's all make up. When God hears these things, he is very displeased. Don't ever listen to this nonsense. My dear friends, God makes it very clear. There is a heaven for the righteous. And there's a hell for the wicked. One of the saddest things in all history, I can hardly mention it without feeling emotion, is what happened to the Jews under Hitler in the Second World War. Remember, we call it the Holocaust? 6 million Jews put through the gas chambers and killed in terrible ways. Why on earth did that happen to them? It was the punishment of God on Jewish people for having crucified Christ. For 2,000 years, the Jews have suffered terrible punishment, been scattered all over the world. Thankfully, since 1948, they're back in their own country. And there's the wonderful hope of the Bible in Romans 11, that one day they'll be converted and brought into the Christian church. Again, that's our hope and prayer. But you see, when people fight against God, then he in heaven laughs, and they must pay the price. And we don't want anyone here to pay the price of dying without faith in Christ. Now, the third thing here is this, briefly. Christ is the Lord of the universe. Christ is the Lord of the universe. And he speaks to us in his word, and he tells us things we need to know. This is the third section of Psalm number 2. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations of thee for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Those three verses are the third section. Well, dearest friends, you see, that's Jesus Christ, our Lord, telling us that he has been exalted to the highest pinnacle of glory because he has finished the work that God gave him to do. What was that work he came to do? It was to take a human nature, to be born as a baby, to live a perfect life, to allow himself to be crucified for us, to bear our sins in his own body to the tree. God so arranged it that Christ would pay the price for our sins. Now that was a wonderful gift. That Christ should suffer for me, that he should be cursed by God for me, that he should be damned for me, that he should suffer hell pains in his soul and mind and body for me, paying the price for me. Now, when somebody pays the price for something that you can't afford, you're very grateful. If you're in a shop and you bought something and you begin to take it away, and you realize you've left your purse at home, you can't take it with you, and somebody says, oh, well, don't worry, I'll give you the money for it. Here's £50. You pay me some other time, I'll pay it for you. And you say, well, that's very kind. But my dear friends, what Jesus paid is equivalent to billions and billions and billions of pounds of kindness to us by suffering death upon the cross in order that all our sins would be forgiven. He paid the price for our sins. And that's what he's done in his exalted position. And that's what he's telling us here. He is exalted in glory, and He sits there at the right hand of God, praying for all those who put their trust in him, watching over them, caring for them as a shepherd does with a sheep, safely carrying them through this life until they come to death, and when they die, the soul goes to glory. That's what the Apostle Paul looked forward to. Do you remember his words? Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to all men, all those who trust in him, he means, all believers. So you see, that's the only thing that matters in life. Nothing matters like that. The supremely important thing is to believe in Christ, to trust in Christ, to follow the teaching of Christ, so that when we come to the end of life, which won't be long for any of us, certainly not if you've got grey hair, won't be long for any of us, then the promise of God is, I shall not die but live, and shall the works of God discover. I will enter into the glory of God. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the last day upon the earth. That's the hope the Christian has. But my dearest friend, I have to ask you, have you all got that hope? Is that the way you're living and thinking? Christ is your all in all. You're trusting in him. Well, that is what we need to remember. You see, Christ is not simply taking Christians out of Lewis and Harris and Scotland and England. Christ is taking Christians out of all the nations of the world. Do we realize that? Well over 100 million Christians in China today. South Korea, full of Christian churches, far, far more than we have here. Go to parts of America, so many Christians there. And what Christ is doing is he's carrying the gospel to the whole world, giving it to them in their different languages, and they're coming to the faith of salvation. And they're coming to know salvation for themselves. That's the wonderful truth. They're all over the world, millions and millions of trusting in Jesus Christ. And the danger is that we've had the gospel so long in our country that we've begun, as it were, to get a bit tired of it. We've had too much of it. That's the spirit of many people in the country today. Ah, but notice what Christ says. He says, I'll tell you what I will do, says Christ, to those who despise my gospel. He uses this illustration. Let me read it to you. He says, verse 9, you will break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now that's what Christ will do to men and women who disbelieve the Bible. Can we make an illustration? Let's put a vase here. Can you see it? It's a glass vase. Putting it on the top of the table. There it is, glass vase. Now, here I have a rod of iron, like a poker. And I'm just going to get it in the right position and I'll smash it! Pieces go all over the floor. You'll never find them all. There's thousands of pieces. Says Christ, that's what I will do to every sinner who refuses to believe in me, who hardens his or her heart against the gospel. I will smash them in pieces. He can do that to nations. He can do that to governments if they bring in wicked laws and godless laws. He can smash nations. He's done it many times. Our government would do well to think about that. And you and I, as individuals, must think about that. But now, that's not the way this psalm finishes. God is too kind to leave us without a little beautiful comfort at the end. So that's what you have in the last three words, verses. Verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, and his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So as I close, dear friends, here is the way of blessing. It is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ now. Don't say, I'll do it next year. We can't promise ourselves next year. We may not be alive next year. We should do it now. Today is a day of salvation. Now is the time of salvation. Oh, it's a wonderful thing how God has fulfilled his threatenings towards the wicked. You know, for about 300 years, the Roman Empire was dead against the gospel. But in the 4th century, around about the year 312, that sort of date, a man came to the throne of the Empire of Rome, and his name was Constantine. And he was a Christian, the first Christian emperor. And he brought peace and security for Christians all over the empire. And suddenly, thousands of people sprang up and churches were formed everywhere. But then, a little while later, another emperor came along after Constantine. He didn't like Christians. He wanted to destroy the churches. So he did his best to suppress Christianity. But listen to this. I'll tell you what happened to him. His name was Julian. Julian the Apostate is the way we refer to him. He was an emperor, very powerful. And he went to war against Persia or somewhere in the Middle East. And he was wounded in battle. And he fell down to the ground. And he did this. He put his fist up in the air, shaking it against Christ, who he knew was on the throne of heaven. And he said, "You have conquered, O Galilean." And died. And that's what will happen to all the enemies of Christ. They will have to admit in the end, he will conquer. So as I close, dear friends, listen to these beautiful words. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Isn't that a beautiful way of putting the gospel? You are to kiss the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to kiss somebody you love, somebody you want to show your affection to. It's a beautiful story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter, I think, 7. Jesus is talking to Simon the Pharisee in Simon's house. Simon was a Pharisee, as I say, and he wasn't particularly interested in believing in Christ. And so he was arguing with Christ, and Christ was speaking back to him. But as they were talking, into the room came this woman. And she had a bad reputation in many ways, but she had repented and come to faith in Christ. And as Jesus was kneeling at the table, sitting at the table, she went on her knees. She knelt down and she kissed his feet, and was washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with the lovely hair of her head. Beautiful young woman. And you see, she was kissing the Son. And that's what we're to do, dear friends. We are to believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus, give him our heart, give him our life, serve him as best we can, encourage this beloved congregation all you can, encourage others to come and sit here and fill these pews and tell them what an important message these beloved preachers have to tell you. And there's a way of eternal life to be found right in this very building. Do all you can to encourage people to find this blessed Saviour. So, this is Psalm number 2. First of all, man's attitude to God, hatred. Second, God's attitude to man, laughing at the pathetic stupidity of fighting against God. Third section, the honour and glory of Christ, exalted now to the right hand of God, with all power and authority in heaven and earth, sitting on the throne, able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And then the final section, the last three verses, a wonderful invitation of the gospel. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, at once his wrath begin to burn. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. My question, do you believe in Christ? Let us pray. Oh, blessed God, how we thank thee, poor dying sinners that we are, for thy patience, for thy long-suffering, for thy grace, for thy goodness. Oh, how marvelous the love thou hast shown in laying our sins upon Christ and making him answerable for what he never did wrong, and making us the beneficiaries for what we never deserved to have. Oh, blessed be thy name. Give us grace, Lord, to understand these truths in such a way that we may give our hearts to thee and serve thee forever. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Our final singing is the end of Psalm 2 here. The end of Psalm number 2, from verse 9 to verse 12. Psalm 2 at verse 9. Thou shalt as with a weighty rod of iron break them all, and as a potter's sherd, thou shalt them dash in pieces small. Now therefore, kings, be wise, be taught, ye judges of the earth, serve God in fear, and see that ye join trembling with your mirth. Kiss ye the sun, lest in his eye ye perish on the way, if once his wrath begin to burn, lest all that on him stay. Verses 9 to 12.
Thou shalt as with a weighty rod of iron break them all, and as a potter's sherd thou shalt them dash in pieces.
Father, Son, and Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
Amen.